Our passage this evening comes out of Luke 22, which is on page 69 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. Luke 22, and we're going to begin in verse 23. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Blessed be the reading of God's word. And blessed are we for hearing it. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we come before you asking that you would go before us here in this time. That you would draw us ever near yourself, be forming us and shaping us. We ask now that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. For your glory and honor. Amen. In our sermon series, The Words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, we've been moving through the Gospel of Luke, examining Jesus' words and their implication on our lives. This week, we're in the final hours before Jesus' death, the final moments of Jesus' instruction to his apostles. We're getting down to the end of Luke's gospel. And in these final moments, these final time with his apostles, what is discussed with Jesus? God incarnate. What is discussed with God incarnate in these final moments? As I was thinking about spending final moments with Jesus, like if I had this opportunity, if I was in these disciples' place, what is it in the final moments of his life that I'd want to know? And I could imagine all the questions that I would have liked answered in those final moments. I was thinking about doctrines that I wish that he had elaborated on. Principles that he could have expounded. But these were not the questions that were asked. These were not the subject or the topic of discussion in these final moments. In fact, in these final moments, the final moments that the apostles had with Jesus, it appears that he was excluded from the conversation. Look with me at verse 23. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Jesus had just informed the apostles that one of the twelve, was going to betray him. And that started off a whole conversation. They began to discuss among themselves. Notice among themselves, excluding Jesus. They began to discuss among themselves which one it might be. Discuss may be a rather calm term for what is going on among the apostles at this moment. I say rather calm term because the word translated discuss is only used 10 times in the New Testament. And of those 10, only three other uses besides the one here is the word translated discuss. That leaves six other occasions that this word is used that's not translated discuss. In those six other uses, it's translated as argue, argued, arguing, and debate. You see, I don't think this was a calm discussion among the apostles. Rather, it may have been a heated argument as fingers were pointed and accusations were exchanged. The apostles had been together now at least a year, possibly as much as 3 years. Jesus had had time with them, and they had been living together and doing ministry together. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you are with someone for a really long time, you begin to see their faults. You can point out their places where they're not as holy as we sometimes think they might be. And the apostles had this. They had these this information on one another, and as they're going around discussing which one of them is going to be the one that's betraying Jesus, they might be like, well, don't you remember what he did just the other day? Clearly, it's probably going to be him, because it's not me. I would never do such a thing. Fingers were being pointed. Accusations were exchanged. Furthermore, I believe this is more than just a calm discussion because of what it led into. Look what arose out of it. Verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them. The word translated dispute is philonikia. You may recognize the beginning of the word philomakia. Philo. It's the beginning of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philo meaning love, and Delphia meaning brotherly. Philo means love. And here in verse 24, Luke uses philonikia, which is the love of dispute, the love of strife, eagerness to contend. Some of us know what the love of dispute is. Some of us grew up in families where there was love of dispute. Some of us are in families where there is love of dispute. Eat your dinner so you can have dessert. Come on, eat your dinner. Maybe I don't want dessert. Tie your shoes so you don't trip and fall. Maybe I want to trip and fall. Stop playing with your mother's good pillows. A pillow fight is not playing, it's war. We know what dispute is. If you look up love of dispute in the dictionary, the caption reads, being the parent of a teenager. Love of dispute. And what is it that the apostles were loving to dispute? They were disputing over which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. I think Luke chose the word philonikia, the love of dispute, because the question, which one of them is going to be the greatest, or which one of them is the greatest, has been an ongoing dispute among the disciples. Both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels record an incident where the request is made of Jesus that the sons of Zebedee, both James and John, the request is that these boys, James and John, would be able to sit on Jesus' right and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. The request essentially is that James and John would sit in the most important seats other than the throne of the king when Jesus enters his kingdom. They want to be the greatest. And in Luke 9:46, And there Luke records this same argument as to which one of the apostles would be the greatest. Jesus and Peter, James, and John have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration to see a dispute going on because a man has come to the remaining disciples to ask for healing for his son, and they couldn't heal it. And right after Jesus heals that man's son, an argument ensues as to which one of the apostles is going to be the greatest. It's been an ongoing argument. They have loved this dispute. They're like squabbling children, waiting for mom and dad to turn their backs or get distracted so that they can get at it again. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I can speak about this experience from both being a child and being a parent, that as soon as mom and dad turn their backs, I'm back at it with my brother. And now that I'm a parent, I realize that if I get distracted at the dinner table or when I'm watching the boys, they can instantly be in an argument. Waiting for mom and dad to turn their backs, get distracted so they can get at it again. Which brings me to the question I'd like to know as I'm reading this passage is, where is Jesus while this arguing is going on? If we read the, if we examine the passage right before our passage, we read that Jesus and the apostles were celebrating around the table, the Passover feast. And along with that, Jesus transformed the celebration of the Passover into an ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And inherent in that, in the Lord's Supper, is the idea of unity. That in remembering Christ's sacrifice made on our behalf, it unites every one of Christ's followers who are equally indebted to him for his work and provision for salvation. Jesus and the apostles are around this table. They've been enjoying a festivity. They've enjoyed this new ordinance. They might not know explicitly, but there's some idea of unity as they share Jesus' cup and the bread. And the very first thing that Jesus' followers do after the celebration of unity is argue and dispute. So where is Jesus while this arguing is taking place? In John's gospel, we're told in chapter 13 that after the supper was ended, Jesus rose, went in and took off his garments and girded himself with a towel so that he could begin washing his disciples' feet. So maybe here in Luke, Jesus is preparing to wash his disciples' feet, and that's where Jesus is while the arguing is going on. But the point that I think Luke is trying to make is that the point he's trying to make in not sharing where Jesus is at this very moment is that it's because he wants us to have the impression that Jesus is right there. And that Jesus is not only right there, that he's listening as these disciples argue over which one of them is the greatest, and he might even be laughing to himself or finding this humorous that they're over arguing over which one is the greatest while he who is the greatest is sitting right there at the table, and in comparison to him, who has a leg to stand on? Isn't it true that our pride chooses the worst times to become blatantly obvious? That we're trying to do a good thing and all of a sudden someone minimizes our work and we explode into anger. Or you're having a good meal together. You're enjoying time. And it wasn't a rude comment. but it caught you in the wrong way, and all of a sudden, you exploded into anger. Maybe you're being razzed about a certain trait you have, and you get defensive. I can bring this up because this is actually, I've done this. My pride sometimes chooses the worst times to become blatantly obvious. But you know what's encouraging about this? Is to know that the individuals that God chose to build the church, these individuals were not the most spiritual, not the most righteous, not the most notable characters in all of salvation history. It's encouraging for us to look on the pages of Scripture and see the apostles arguing over which one is the greatest. That they have the same issues with pride that I know I struggle with, and if we're all honest, that each one of us at some point struggles with in our lives. It's encouraging to know that these church leaders struggled. That the individuals that Jesus chose, the individuals that Jesus appointed as apostles, the leaders he commissioned to continue his ministry, are exactly like us. Foolish, prideful, self-centered. They're individuals who make poor choices and love to argue and love to be contentious. Individuals who are equally in need of God's redemption. Equally in need of the Spirit of God to transform them into creatures that can do something good in God's kingdom. That's encouraging to me. And that when I look at my own faults, and I compare them to these men from the Gospels, that they are exactly like me, and I am exactly like them. It's also very encouraging to see how Jesus responds to their dispute. You see, in my mind, when I am foolish and prideful and self-centered, I hear the God of the universe condemning me. I hear his voice saying, "You are foolish, you are prideful, you are self-centered. What am I going to do with you?" But I think that's a lie of the evil one, because that's not how Jesus responded to his followers. Look with me. He didn't condemn them, even though he could have. He could have denounced them for their wicked pride. He could have scolded them, saying, "We have repeatedly had this discussion, and look at you guys. You keep returning to your sin. You keep returning to your love of arguing and disputing. You keep arguing over which one of you is the greatest." But instead, Jesus takes the opportunity to contrast the world's view with a kingdom view. He doesn't condemn them. He just says this: "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you." He contrasts them to the world. He doesn't even say, "You're wicked, you're wrong, you're condemned." He just says, "You know what? You're in the kingdom. You're different than the way the world responds." Incidentally, this is an amazing response that we as leaders, teachers, parents, grandparents, or anyone who hopes one day to assume one of these roles, to pray that one day we can respond in this manner. Can you imagine how this model for correction would change interactions? Can you imagine how this model encourages relationship? There is no condemnation on Jesus' part, just gentle correction. No condemnation. You know, As a father and as the head of the household, sometimes I'm very quick to condemn wrong actions. Sinful actions. But learning how to gently correct. And look at how the apostles respond. There's no defensiveness or denial on their part. They listen. Have you ever been condemning someone for their faults? Do they usually sit there silently listening, or do they get defensive? Deny. Get argumentative. All of a sudden there's no argument here. Being slow to jump to, instead of jumping to condemning, just a gentle correction saying, you know, I see this in the world, but in God's kingdom, it's different. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. A benefactor is an honorific title typically bestowed on as a gesture of praise in compensation for a good deed. That's what a benefactor is, or the title is. It's people wanting acknowledgement for good deeds that they've done. According to Chrysanthemum, one of the early church fathers, public recognition was more precious in Jesus' day than life itself. That people who did good deeds, they wanted that acclaim. And people in leadership would work their way for that good name. They would give money to charitable donations so that people would see them giving and hear about their giving, so that others would desire to, well, say, you know, did you hear about what so-and-so did for such-and-such? You know, that would make, he would make a really good leader. See, in fact, private benefaction in Jesus' day was the primary means by which the wealthy were legitimized as those most deserving of public office and prestige in the community. In order to provide leadership, wealth was required. So only the wealthy could provide leadership and thus enjoy the honor and self-advancement reserved for those who gave so generously. We see the same thing in politics today. Individuals who are running for office, who make sure their name is mentioned in giving to such and such a charity so that their name is out there. So people remember and say, hey, he or she would make a good candidate for this position. Funny thing is many rulers in Jesus' day would mask their tyranny with a flourish of public works, charitable donations and benefactions. You see, they would try and hide their character flaws behind their good deeds so that they could move up the ladder of society. But Jesus says, it is not this way with you. And the way the world views the role of leadership and qualifies prospective applicants is drastically different than the way Christians should. Let me say that again. The way that the world views the role of leadership, the way that the world views the qualities that qualify prospective applicants is dramatically different than the way Christians should view the role of leadership and the qualities that qualify prospective applicants. In my studies the sermon this week, I found this short little thing. It's called The Resumes of the Apostles. And it It's from a management consultant firm. And it's to Jesus. He's to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of these men have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Then they get specific. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. The world's view of leadership is drastically different than the kingdom. But it is not this way with you, says Jesus. You are not like the world. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader is like the servant. In our home, the youngest has the most menial of chores. Please don't tell him that. The chores that require the least amount of skill, the chores that are the safest and most mundane, they are PJs. There is very little excitement in the chores that PJ does. When PJ was younger, he was not going to cut off his finger with a cool, sharp knife because he wasn't allowed to touch them. And now he's not going to cut off his hand with the lawnmower because that's his brother's job. He's not old enough yet. There is little excitement with spoons and forks and cleaning up after the dog. Those are the chores that the littlest, the youngest in our family gets. These are not great. There's no excitement in them. There's no acclaim in them. He's not going to get a crown. He's not going to win a scholarship for being the best one to clean up after the dogs. But it's the chore he's given as being the youngest. And it's the same way in Jesus' day. The youngest, the ones who were the youngest served anyone who was in seniority. If you had earned seniority, anyone who was younger than you would serve you. That's the way it was in Jesus' day. In the kingdom perspective of leadership, what Jesus is saying is that in the kingdom perspective of leadership, there is no evidence of climbing a ladder to the top. Rather, the greatest is the one who sees themselves forever at the bottom of the ladder, even though they may be standing on the highest rung. Let me say that again. In the kingdom perspective of leadership, there's no evidence of climbing a ladder to the top. Rather, the one who is the greatest is the one who sees them for themselves as forever at the bottom. Even though that one who sees themselves as standing at the bottom of the ladder, even though he might be standing at the top. And as I say this, we need to understand that Jesus is not condemning leadership. He's not condemning being at the top. Rather, he is condemning the attitude that exclaims, or that he's condemning the attitude that the world has for those at the top. That they walk over other individuals, that they boast about their greatness, that they have no problem throwing others down, insulting others, because they are at the top. And Jesus says in the kingdom, it's not like this. That in the kingdom perspective, you may be sitting in the seat of the CEO, but you perpetually see yourself as one with the humility of one being in the mail room, serving everyone above them. That in the kingdom, you're always so humble that you're willing to serve anyone and everyone. You see, in the kingdom perspective, there is no act of service that is beneath you. That you would, in the kingdom perspective, you will clean up the bathroom floor. That you will clean up after the dogs. That these are, that you'll go and clean the outhouse. See, these are all chores and jobs that some of us may think, oh, I would never do that. But in the kingdom perspective, Jesus is saying, you know, you just go where the need is. No act of service should be beneath you. That you can do anything. Any act of service. Because you don't see yourself high on a ladder, but at the bottom. And Jesus, as he's going through saying this, he then turns to an example from the world. He says, the world understands what I'm talking about. If you look at a table, who is greater, the one who is sitting at the table or the help who is standing at the table ready to serve? Well, logically, it's the one who's standing at the table. Logically, it's the one who's sitting at the table who is the greater one. It's the one, Jesus said, who reclines at the table. I think the wording here is intentional because verse 14 explains that Jesus was reclining at the table. So now he's saying, logically, it's the one who reclines at the table who is the greatest. But then he turns the conversation to himself. But I am among you as the one who serves. And we can think about the meal that he just served. He's been sitting at the table at the Passover feast, but we never see Jesus eat. In fact, he takes the bread and he breaks and he says, this is my body, and he hands it off to the disciples. And then he takes the cup, his cup, and he doesn't drink it himself. Instead, he hands it to the disciples and he says, you guys share this. Jesus, one reclining at the table, and yet he has become the servant. But even more importantly, it is his sacrifice. When we think about this, we always think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But I want you to go beyond the cross and think about the sacrifices that the Son of God made. For eternity past, Jesus lived in complete unity with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, he was worshipped by the angels of heaven, and all glory and majesty and power was his. He lived completely transcendent, needing nothing, and then he became incarnate. The God of the universe became human. He was born a human baby, absolutely needy and absolutely dependent. Paul explained Jesus' sacrifice this way to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The God of the universe, his whole life here on earth, he came to be a servant, to serve sinful humanity, to live the life that we were to live, absolutely without sin, and then die the death that we are to die, separated from God because of our sin. His whole life on earth was as a servant, serving sinful humanity, so that we could be in relationship with God. Jesus says, I'm the example. Be like me. Be an absolute servant. Even though I am God of the universe, I came down here to serve you. When Jesus came down, he wasn't walking on the heads of those who were beneath him, but he was in relationship with them. And that's what he's calling us to do in the kingdom. And then he goes on, explaining why I think we should do this, why we should have this perspective, why we should have this outlook. In verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. We have seen through Luke's gospel a few of the trials that Jesus endured: hostility, rejection, and slander. Not to mention Jesus being accused of working black magic through the hand of Satan, and then the many times he was challenged because of his association with sinners. Jesus endured trials. In fact, in John 6:6, In John 6, verse 66, John records that a number of the disciples at that time turned away from Jesus and no longer followed him. And he responded to the rejection he felt at that very moment, saying to the 12, do you also want to go away from me? At that time, Peter responded with the attitude that Jesus is here commending the apostles for. When Peter said, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is why Jesus is commending them. You are those who have stood by me in my many trials. The disciples stood by Jesus during his trials. And yet, in just a few hours from this very moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being betrayed and arrested, all these that Jesus is saying, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, all of these are going to flee away from him. flee into the darkness. Kingdom leaders, I think we should understand, kingdom leaders are not perfect. They fall, they flee, they fail. I believe that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to the disciples when he was arrested. He knew that they were all going to flee. To such a degree did he know that what was going to happen that, in fact, he prayed for protection and endurance for the apostles. And that's what we're going to see next week in our passage. But kingdom leaders, despite their failures, return to Christ and continue in Christ. Let me explain. Say that again. Kingdom leaders, despite their failures, return to Christ and continue in Christ. We don't have time today to look at the life of Peter, but when he failed, he returned, and then he became a pillar of the early church. Kingdom leaders, despite their failures, return to Christ and continue in Christ. Failure does not dismiss one from usefulness within God's kingdom. In fact, look at what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus knows that these men are going to fail. But despite that, despite the fact that he knows they're going to fail, he tells them that the kingdom that God the Father has granted to him, he is granting to the disciples so that they may eat and drink at Jesus' table, at the king's table. They do not have to position themselves. They do not have to step on one another to get ahead. They don't have to fight tooth and nail up a kingdom corporate ladder. What I'm trying to say is, when you're in the kingdom, you don't have to do the things that leaders in the world have to do to get ahead. The kingdom leadership principle is this: in Christ, our lives are already seen as a success. Do you get that? A kingdom leadership principle is this: in Christ, our lives are already seen as a success. We don't have to fight to get to the top. We don't have to fight to get into the seats of importance at the king's table in the kingdom of God. Rather, he says, you will eat at that table with me. Through Christ, there is already a reward. He is inviting you to eat and drink at the table with him in the kingdom. That you don't have to be at the top of the ladder to be seen as a success. You can be at the very bottom of the ladder, and in God's kingdom, you can be a success if you see yourself as a servant and following Christ. He's inviting us into this kingdom perspective. And you get there through your belief in Jesus Christ and confessing him as your Lord and Savior. And then he says, then I'm going to be presenting this kingdom perspective to you, and I'm going to be helping you get there. All you have to do is follow me. See, the kingdom leadership principle is, in Christ, our lives are already seen as a success when we're following Christ. No matter what you do, no matter your role, you're a success. And you're going to sit in that seat of honor at the king's table. Let us pray.